There is so much need in the world today. So much that is broken, corrupt, touched with poverty and violence. So many people wrestling with addiction and anxiety. Broken families and broken communities. If we, as followers of Jesus, want to help, where do we even start? Throughout the Bible, God reveals His great heart for people in need. And the book of Nehemiah is a blueprint for learning how to respond. Join us as we start this new series from Nehemiah called, How Can I Help?
Today we'll continue to dive into Nehemiah, specifically chapter 5, into a story that underscores the difference between leaders who have strong integrity and leaders who do not. If you have your Bible with you, a Bible app on your phone, or you'd like to use the Bibles in the seats next to you, we'll be reading through the entirety of Nehemiah chapter 5 today. My Bible is an NLT translation, so if there are a few words that are a little different between what I read and what you read, that's why. If you're not sure where Nehemiah is, you can use the table of contents to find it. But if you'd prefer, we'll have the scripture behind me this morning on the screen as well. You can always follow along there. Before we dig in, let's pray and ask God to be with us this morning. Father, we ask this morning that you would meet us here. As we read from your word, would you prepare our hearts and our minds for what you would have for us? We thank you, Lord, for being a personal and loving God who speaks to us and cares about us. We would ask that the truth that exists in Nehemiah 5 to not just find a home in our minds, but to take root in our lives as well, that we would be enchanged by our encounter with you this morning. Thank you, Lord. Amen. So, Nehemiah chapter 5, starting in verse 1. About this time, some of the men and their wives raised a cry of protest against their fellow Jews. They were saying, "We have such large families, we need more food to survive." Others said, "We have mortgaged our fields, vineyards, and homes to get food during the famine." And others said, "We have had to borrow money on our fields and vineyards to pay our taxes. We belong to the same family as those who are wealthy, and our children are just like theirs. Yet we must sell our children into slavery just to get enough money to live. We have already sold some of our daughters, and we are helpless to do anything about it, for our fields and vineyards are already mortgaged to others." When I heard their complaints, I was very angry. After thinking it over, I spoke out against these nobles and officials. I told them, "You are hurting your own relatives by charging interest when they borrow money." Then I called a public meeting to deal with the problem. At the meeting, I said to them, "We are doing all we can to redeem our Jewish relatives who have had to sell themselves to pagan foreigners, but you are selling them back into slavery again. How often must we redeem them?" And they had nothing to say in their defense. Then I pressed further, "What you are doing is not right. Should you not walk in the fear of our God in order to avoid being mocked by enemy nations? I myself, as well as my brothers and my workers, have been lending the people money and grain. But now let us stop this business of charging interest. You must restore their fields, vineyards, olive groves, and homes to them this very day, and repay the interest you charged when you lent them money, grain, new wine, and olive oil." They replied, "We will give back everything and demand nothing more from the people. We will do as you say." Then I called the priests and made the nobles and officials swear to do what they had promised. I shook out the folds of my robe and said, "If you fail to keep your promise, may God shake you like this from your homes and from your property." The whole assembly responded, "Amen," and they praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. For the entire 12 years that I was governor of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of the reign of King Artaxerxes, neither I nor my officials drew on our official food allowance. The former governors, in contrast, had laid heavy burdens on the people, demanding a daily ration of food and wine, besides 40 pieces of silver. Even their assistants took advantage of the people. but because I feared God, I did not act that way. I also devoted myself to working on the wall and refused to acquire any land, and I required all my servants to spend time working on the wall. I asked for nothing, even though I regularly fed 150 Jewish officials at my table, besides all the visitors from the other lands. The provisions I paid for each day included one ox, six choice sheep or goats, and a large number of poultry. And every 10 days, we needed a large supply of all kinds of wine. Yet I refused to claim the governor's food allowance because the people already carried a heavy burden. Remember, O my God, all that I have done for these people, and bless me for it. Okay, so where did that story come from? If you were here last week, you might remember that Nehemiah chapter 4 ends with the rulers of the nations and the countries around Israel putting pressure on Nehemiah not to rebuild the wall. But Nehemiah didn't crumble to the political and military pressure and continued to work on rebuilding Jerusalem's wall, even to the point of arming a militia to stand guard and protect the workers from a potential threat. But now in Nehemiah 5, there's no mention of the wall, of the work, or of a threat. It's totally focused on something that's going on in Jerusalem that has Nehemiah's attention. Any time in Scripture that the order of events don't really make sense or seem to line up, it's a good idea to ask why. Oftentimes in Scripture, a narrative is crafted in a particular way to create a comparison or a contrast with the stories around it. In Nehemiah's chapters 4 and 6, Nehemiah is dealing with some serious military and political pressure that's pushing in on Jerusalem. But chapter 5 stands in contrast and shows Nehemiah's character in dealing with internal challenges and demands from within the city itself. Some scholars even argue that Nehemiah chapter 5 doesn't even happen within the timeline of the wall's construction, that it's a parenthetical story that's outside the sequence of the wall being built, put there with the purpose of underscoring the character of Israel's leaders and to show how faithful Nehemiah was, both in following God and pointing the people back to him. Regardless of whether or not it happens after the wall is built or before the wall is built, or it's a recording of an event so disruptive that it brings the work on the wall to a grinding halt, there's quite a bit that's going on in the story. So let's unpack it piece by piece, starting back at the beginning of the chapter. In verse 1, about this time, some of the men and their wives raised a cry of protest against their fellow Jews. They were saying, "We have such large families, we need more food to survive." Others said, "We have mortgaged our fields, vineyards, and homes to get food during the famine." And others said, "We have had to borrow money on our fields and vineyards to pay our taxes. We belong to the same family as those who are wealthy, and our children are just like theirs. Yet we must sell our children into slavery just to get enough money to live. We have already sold some of our daughters, and we are helpless to do anything about it, for our fields and vineyards are already mortgaged to others." Verses 2, 3, and 4, we see that it's not just one group in Jerusalem and in Israel that's struggling. There's a wide cross-section of the population that's under duress and is burdened. Verse 2 tells us about the plight of families who don't have enough food to eat, in part because of the famine and in part because their families are just so big. Verse 3 reveals that even the landowners, who would have been solidly middle-class folks, didn't have enough to make ends meet because of the famine. And verse 4 tells us that there's another group that's struggling to pay their Persian taxes, the family of some of the wealthiest group in Israel, to the point where they're even selling their own children into slavery to pay their taxes. This gets Nehemiah's attention, and he reacts in verse 6. "When I heard their complaints, I was very angry. After thinking it over, I spoke out against these nobles and officials. I told them, 'You are hurting your own relatives by charging interest when they borrow money.' Then I called a public meeting to deal with the problem. At the meeting, I said to them, 'We are doing all we can to redeem our Jewish relatives who have had to sell themselves to pagan foreigners, but you are selling them back into slavery again. How often must we redeem them? and they had nothing to say in their defense. Nehemiah is understandably livid. He's coming in pretty hot. But verse 7 also shows us just how wise Nehemiah is. He takes time to process his anger and deal with his emotions and come up with a plan. Most people, including myself, don't do this naturally. It's very much so within our human nature to want to respond with guns blazing, coming in hot, to start a fight or give someone a piece of your mind, to prove yourself right and to prove them wrong. But that's not the way that Nehemiah reacts. Just like in chapter 1, Nehemiah doesn't shoot from the hip or act on pure emotion without a plan. He thinks and plans before he acts. He takes time to deal with his own emotions first before dealing with others. And when he does act, he's not passive-aggressive or complaining. He isn't indirect or subtle in his approach. He responds publicly, directly, and with authority. He calls a public meeting and confronts the Jewish nobles and officials with God's commandments. Specifically, he's alluding to Exodus 22:25, where God forbids the Jews from charging each other any kind of interest at all, and to Leviticus 25:42, which forbids Israelites from selling other Israelites as slaves. Nehemiah even points out that he's holding up their end of the deal. Exodus 21 is a massive chapter in the law about slavery and the regulations that went along with it in Israel. And the law specifically states that every 6 years, all the slaves are to be released and they're to never to be sold to foreigners. But since this wasn't happening and the people weren't being released and they were being sold to foreigners, Nehemiah himself had been buying those Jewish slaves back so that they could be released or redeemed. That word redeemed literally meaning being purchased back. The nobles don't have a reply. At first blush, it might look like they're speechless because they're caught. Oftentimes when people are caught red-handed, they don't have much to say for themselves, and they just kind of wait it out. But later in the chapter, we get a hint that their speechlessness may actually be due to their conscience and the beginning of a change of heart. After all, this is the first time that we know of in their lifetimes that they have a leader who is sent by God and who loves God, Nehemiah, who has been able to speak into their lives and correct them. Nehemiah continues with his correction in verse 9. "Then I pressed further. What you are doing is not right. Should you not walk in the fear of our God in order to avoid being mocked by enemy nations? I myself, as well as my brothers and my workers, have been lending the people money and grain. But now, let us stop this business of charging interest. You must restore their fields, vineyards, olive groves, and homes to them this very day, and repay the interest you charged when you lent them money, grain, new wine, and olive oil." They replied, "We will give back everything and demand nothing more from the people. We will do as you say." Then I called the priests and made the nobles and officials swear to do what they had promised. I shook out the folds of my robe and said, "If you fail to keep your promise, may God shake you like this from your homes and from your property." The whole assembly responded, "Amen," and they praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. It's really an easy thing to do, to point out when someone is what somebody is doing wrong when you're angry with them. But it's much harder to take a path and create a plan for them to be restored and to make things right. But that is an essential step, to take that next action and help people find a way back from where they went wrong. Nehemiah begins by reminding them of who God is and who Nehemiah himself is. He starts by telling them that they need to do what is right because they're God's people and because the outside nations are watching. He also reminds them that he's been doing his part to help the people through the famine and with their taxes. Nehemiah and his entourage had been lending the people food and money instead of taking it from them, as would have been their right as the government. And he rightfully points out the difference between lending them food and money interest-free, which he and his people done, that was a good thing, and charging them interest, large sums of interest on their loan, which would have been a practice illegal under the Old Testament law. Nehemiah is calling the nobles and officials to a standard that Nehemiah himself is living out. If he hadn't been, it would have been pretty hypocritical, and the officials probably would have just blown him off. Nehemiah's next step is to put a plan into place for these nobles and officials who kind of went sideways or off the deep end. He tells them, "You want to make this right? Well, make it right. Give the people back their stuff and don't do it again." This would have meant profound change for those officials. They would need to make significant cuts in their lifestyle and their personal habits, and it probably would have deeply affected their own personal wealth. It wasn't a small thing that Nehemiah charged them with. But there's no hemming or hawing from the officials and nobles. There's no debate or complaining or negotiating. There's not even a, "Let me think about it and I'll get back to you." The officials and nobles simply say, "Okay, we'll do it." And they make a promise before God and the people to uphold what they had said. Now remember, this is a public meeting. So there's probably a large number of the residents of Jerusalem who were there witnessing this. It might have been easy to say yes due to the pressure of having an audience or wanting to look good, or in this case, maybe even wanting to avoid a riot. But at the end of the passage, we learn that once the meeting has ended and things went on for the next decade plus, that these nobles and officials stayed true to their word. And that's the key here. Talk is cheap, but these nobles and officials followed through and did the things they actually said they would do. The last section of the chapter is definitely parenthetical and happens outside the sequence of the wall being built. It even tells us that at the start of verse 14 that it's about the entire 12 years that Nehemiah was the governor. So with that in mind, let's read it. "For the entire 12 years that I was the governor of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of the reign of King Artaxerxes, neither I nor my officials drew on our official food allowance. The former governors, in contrast, had laid heavy burdens on the people, demanding a daily ration of food and wine, besides 40 pieces of silver. Even their assistants took advantage of the people. But because I feared God, I did not act that way. I also devoted myself to working on the wall and refused to acquire any land. And I required all of my servants to spend time working on the wall. I asked for nothing, even though I regularly fed 150 Jewish officials at my table, besides all the visitors from the other lands. The provisions I paid for each day included one ox, six choice sheep or goats, and a large number of poultry. And every 10 days we needed a large supply of all kinds of wine. Yet I refused to claim the governor's food allowance because the people already carried a heavy burden. Remember, O my God, all that I have done for these people, and bless me for it." Here we see Nehemiah's character fully on display. Nehemiah, as a representative of the king and as governor of the province, is entitled to food and to financial compensation. In fact, the passage tells us that every other governor before Nehemiah had taken that compensation, but not Nehemiah. He's so loyal to God's people that he doesn't take anything extra from them. The people are already struggling, their burden's already heavy, and Nehemiah doesn't add to it. Everything Nehemiah needs for himself, he pays for himself. He directs his team to work on the calling that God has placed on him instead of for his own personal gain. Even those details in verse 18 about how he purchased an ox, six sheep, and a large number of birds each day show Nehemiah's character. Because in 1 Kings 4, we see Solomon serving 30 oxen and 100 sheep to his entourage every day. And what does Nehemiah seek in return? That God would recognize and remember all of it. Not that the people would remember him, or that his legacy would be great, or that he'd get paid back with wealth and land and items. No, only that God would know and remember. This part of the narrative in Nehemiah, that is the whole of chapter 5, highlights two different groups that were charged with the care and well-being of God's people. Nehemiah, who was called by God, and the nobles and officials who were positionally in authority. Now the nobles and officials were placed in their position only by the grace of a sovereign God. And even though they were kind of crummy to the people that they led, that was a position that God had allowed them to be in. And while they were in their position that God had placed them in, they didn't obey God's law, either by intentional disobedience or because they were simply following the example of their former leaders, the former governors, or because they just didn't know and were ignorant. But when they realize their mistake, they repent and change their ways. You might see some of yourself in that group of nobles and officials. I know there are pieces of myself I see in them. Maybe like them, you don't have that clear sense of calling, the gift of a broken heart, as Pastor David referred to it as a few weeks ago. And I think that's a pretty normal place for a person to be. The gift of a broken heart isn't a gift that's given to everyone. Maybe like them, you've made some mistakes that have hurt people or that haven't represented God well to people who don't know him. I know that I've made a number of those mistakes. Just ask anyone who's known me for longer than a week. But in Nehemiah, when the nobles and officials had their error brought to light, they promised to change, and then they did. Anyone can make a promise, but following through on it, that's where the juice is. It's like in Luke 28:11, where Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hear the word of God and obey it." And just like those officials in Nehemiah, there's hope and restoration for us when we mess up because of the work of Jesus. Of course, there's another major player in Nehemiah chapter 5, Nehemiah himself. Nehemiah steps into a hurting and broken community and hears the pain that surrounds him. He responds and gives up the rights of his position, acts as an intercessor or go-between for the people, and delivers the people from their oppressors. Does that remind you of anyone? Sounds an awful lot like Jesus to me. He came to earth from heaven because of our need, became the only way to God, and ultimately delivers us from sin and death. Nehemiah isn't Jesus, but he does stand in as an excellent example of Jesus. The scholarly term for that is a type of Christ. By acting in a godly manner, Nehemiah lifts everyone up around him and treats them as though they are made in the image of God. Friends, whether or not we have the gift of a broken heart, we can be the gift of acting like Christ to bring healing and restoration to a world that cries out in pain. Both Nehemiah and the officials ran Jerusalem in a way that maintained order, in a way that satisfied their Persian bosses. But one of them did so in a way that caused pain and hurt to the people who are made in God's image, and one of them did so in a way that raised them up, heard their needs, and restored them. They had achieved the same goal, but the how of how they achieved that goal mattered. In a way, it reminds me of a story that came out of Japan back in 2011. If you remember all the way back 8 years ago now, the big news early in the year in March was that a massive underwater earthquake had created a tsunami that affected massive parts of the Pacific Rim, including Japan. Because of the water from the tsunami, the Fukushima nuclear plant's emergency generators flooded, and they were unable to stop their cores from overheating, which triggered a meltdown. While the surrounding area wasn't immediately flooded with dangerous amounts of radiation like it might have been in an explosion, there was still significant amounts of hazardous waste that did need to be disposed of quickly as a result of the incident, before it could spread and leach into the surrounding areas. True to the Japanese culture, the government and non-governmental organizations began the cleanup with robots and automated tools, along with some highly specialized and trained staff, to keep the general public out of harm's way. But it became clear quickly that that wasn't going to be enough to get people back into their homes. Upon hearing there was a significant need for cleanup, the Japanese sprang into action. But not just to anyone in the Japanese population. It was the elderly in the community who volunteered for cleanup duty. Catching the attention of several major news outlets, there were about 250 elderly residents who volunteered and went on record stating that they could give what others couldn't. Since they were 60 to 80 years old, they likely wouldn't be around long enough to suffer the long-term impact of radiation exposure like a younger person would. They wanted to make their home safe for their entire country again. And they knew that they could give what others couldn't. Even in their retirement, when they had arrived at the goal of a lifetime of work, they realized they had been given a unique position where they could accomplish a greater goal in a loving way that protected the most vulnerable in their community. So friends, let's consider the how. When we act, whether it's in the mission of the gift of a broken heart, or it's just living out the position that God has placed us in this season of our lives, it's not enough just to achieve the mission and meet the goal. We not only have to do the things that Jesus would do, but we need to do it how Jesus would do it. What have we gained if we achieve some lofty goal at the cost of hurting and alienating people along the way? Mark 8:36 says, "What good is it to gain the entire world at the expense of losing your soul?" But if we have made mistakes, and if you haven't yet, you probably will at some point, the good news is that there is a way back from it. There's healing and restoration in Christ when we don't do the how in a way that honors God. Recognize the mistake, commit to change, and then go forward in living that commitment to change out. The how matters. It matters to God, it mattered to Nehemiah, it matters to other people, and it should matter to us. Let's be true to the examples of Jesus and Nehemiah and see that the ends don't always justify the means, that the means are ends themselves. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for the example of Nehemiah, a person who you charged with a mission and who pursued it in a way that honored you and loved people in the way that you loved people. Thank you for how he imitated you. And Lord, we know that you have called us to the same standard. Will you give us the strength and courage to not only do the work you have prepared for us, but to also give us the compassion and wisdom to do it in a way that honors you? Will you give us hearts that value and love people in the same way that you do? We are thankful for the gift of your son, Jesus. Not only was he the perfect example to imitate, but by the work of the cross, we can find forgiveness when we don't do things in a way that honors you. Will you encourage and strengthen those of us who may be feeling the heartbreak of realizing they've missed the mark in how they pursue their work? Please give all of us the firmness and the resolve to honor you, not just in our whys and in our whats, but in our hows. We love you, Lord. And we want to represent you well to those who don't know you. Thank you. Amen.
Hey, thanks for listening to the Appleton Gospel Church podcast. Our mission is sharing good news, and we do that every week. To listen to more episodes, go to appletongospel.com.